Okay, as you have found John chapter 8, just going to look at one verse today. Let's look at verse 12 together. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Please pray with me. Thank you, Father, that your sovereign purposes remind us of how unspeakable your glory and grace is. And even as we are talking about the light of the world coming into the darkness to give us the light of the gospel, I thank you that it has happened that the very text in which we are in today talks about that light. We can't arrange those things, Father. You are infinitely wiser, and in so many ways, your goodness is displayed and demonstrated in your providence. So thank you for that. Thank you that your word is powerful. We can trust it. We can know that everything we need for life and godliness, how to be the proper parents, how to be proper children toward our parents, how to be good workers, how to be good citizens, how to be good ministers in the body of Christ, how to live in this dark world with expectation of future glory. All of these things are in your word. You have not left us with a meaninglessness, having to flow through life with no hope. You've given us everything we need. And I thank you that your Holy Spirit indwells us to give us the light of understanding from your Son, so that we can understand Scripture and apply it to our lives. Please do that in our hearts today, Father, in a special way. May your Holy Spirit enlighten hearts so that we will understand what your Word says, so that we will apply it to live more like Jesus and to treasure him more. And in his name we pray all of these things. Amen. You may notice, if you're here with us every week, that I skipped the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. Now we're going to go back to them. The reason that we have copies of the Bible, whether your copy is like mine, the one out of which I preach, out of my several versions that I use, and not versions, I use the same version, but several hard copies of the Bible, or whether your copy is on an electronic device, you know, whatever the circumstance is, whatever your version is. I use the ESV. Some people who are around here use the New King James, various other translations, the NIV. The reason we have copies of the Bible is because of the presence of what are called ancient manuscripts. A manuscript is easy to understand. It is just a copy, okay? So something somebody wrote as a copy of something. Copies of the specific books of the Bible, whether it's Matthew or Revelation or Jude or Genesis or whatever. These manuscripts would often be complete Old or New Testaments from just a couple of hundred years after the actual writers wrote the Bibles, or the books of the Bible. And we have those. Those are in existence. They're in places like the British Museum and various places like that. And those are the foundation of the Bible that we possess now. Our English Bible versions are based on these manuscripts, and they would have been in the original languages. We know that the original languages of the Bible, the two main ones were what? Hebrew and Greek. A little bit of, what's the other one? Anybody know? Aramaic in a couple of places in the Bible, for instance, like Daniel. But then those were copied in those early days. Say, for instance, John writes his letter. Then a person copies that to get it to another church. And those copies are called manuscripts. I want to show you something real briefly. The amount of biblical manuscripts that we have compared to other writings. And I'm going somewhere with this that relates to John 8, 1 through 11. Okay, so bear with me. Homer's Iliad, for instance. Okay, many of you know about that. It was written in 900 BC. The earliest writing, the earliest manuscript discovered is from about 400 BC, 500 years after Homer wrote the Iliad. So for 500 years, from the time of his writing until this manuscript that is in existence, there's no known copies of Homer's Iliad. There are 643 manuscripts of that, okay? Everyone would say, go to the English teacher down here at Nikiski High School, they would tell you that we have a good representation because of manuscripts, evidence of Homer's writing of the Iliad. No one would doubt that. When it comes to biblical manuscripts you see on the screen, we have way more voluminous evidence. It was written, specifically the New Testament, in between 50 and 100 AD, right? So we understand that Jesus died and rose again in the early to mid, late 20s, early 30s. That's kind of a fluid number. We don't have to worry about that. So then just a few years after that, people like Paul and Mark. Mark probably wrote his gospel before Matthew, Luke, and John. The writings started from about 50 to 100, okay? So we understand that. The earliest writing discovered of the Bible compared to Homer's, which is 500 years after his writing, the earliest writing discovered we have of that is in the hundreds AD. So not even 100 years after John wrote his gospel, we have little fragments of it, not complete books, but parts. There are many more. Now, these are complete books of the New Testament from the 200s on, less than 150 years. By the 300s, there are literally complete manuscripts of the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. There are 5,000 compared to 643 of a very known writing. There are 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament that we have from those early few hundred years after Jesus, over 19,000 in other languages, for instance, as they're starting to write in Latin and various other languages. In other words, we have incredible, trustworthy evidence that what you are holding in your hand, what you have been memorizing all of your life, the thing upon which you are banking all of your hope is what? Genuine. That is manuscript evidence. Okay, so where are we going as far as John 8, 1 through 11? There's a word called inspiration. It's a biblical word. And it basically what it means is that God moved in the original biblical writers so that they would write the very words of God when they were writing their letters. So you see on the screen in front of you there that we have representations of when John wrote his book, the book of John. It was inspired by God. There's a Greek term. Actually, Paul, the apostle, came up with this term. It's called theopneustos. God breathed. So when John was writing, when Luke was writing Acts, God was inspiring these individuals so that the very words they wrote were the very words of God. We have, what, 66 of those writings inspired by God. Okay, everybody following me so far? That is inspiration. I could have put 66 little scrolls there, but we don't have room on our screen. Okay, there are a couple of other words, transmission and preservation. After John or Luke wrote their books, for instance, people then would copy those. So that, for instance, John writes his letter maybe to a group of people in a certain place, but churches in various other places, as the gospel is spreading and Christianity is growing, they don't have a copy, right? So what is called a scribe carefully copies John and gets it to another church. And so now instead of the original copy of John, we now have three copies of John. And then it goes on another level, and now we've got five copies or six copies of John, and so on and so on. That's how the Word of God spread in those early days. Same with Acts or any other of the books of the Bible. So it was transmitted from one level to another so that it spread. Now, preservation is a word that indicates that God was faithful to make it that His Word was preserved, right? We know what preservatives are. God's Word was preserved in those early days. And it's especially interesting, especially we'll look at this next slide, when you think about the first 300 or 212 years or whatever of Christian history was a great time of persecution. Rome hated Christians. They were killing them. They were burning their copies of Scripture. Copies of Scripture were getting hidden. And so those first, until the time of Constantine, you know, the Emperor Constantine, in about 313 AD, Christianity was on the lam. It was about to be extinct from a human perspective. And so we do not have a ton of copies of writings of the Bible before 313. Those, as a matter of fact, have not been discovered until the last few hundred years. And if you've ever watched any of those Indiana Jones movies or anything on National Geographic, you understand why, right? Because those ancient copies, where are they? They're buried deep down in the earth, and so they were not found until the last couple of hundred years. Now, as Christianity grew after the time of Constantine, not a lot of copies of those ones that were written, those copies from the first couple hundred years, many, many copies after that, right? Constantine made Christianity the Roman Empire's worldwide religion, and so copies were free to make then, and they exploded. And so, biblical scholars can find a lot of those manuscripts that are later in time. Okay, everybody following me so far? That's where we go to understand, believe it or not, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I hope I have not lost you. If so, then I can give you my PowerPoint or whatever. Okay, so here's where we go. That's the basis for John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, which we know as the woman taken in adultery. How many of you have Bibles that have it in brackets with something that says, for instance, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. Raise your hands if you've got those, okay? I never paid attention to that until I went to seminary and started learning some of these things and actually realized that there's a reason that they put those things in there. Remember those early manuscripts that I talked about? You see them on the screen still in front of you. The most ancient ones that have only been found most recently. For instance, like when the King James was written in 1611, those early manuscripts had not been found because they were buried underground. And so the King James was based on later manuscripts. As earlier manuscripts have been found, conservative biblical scholars, I'm not talking like these crazy ones who are trying to obliterate Christianity. I'm talking about the ones whom we would trust at places who are like-minded with us. They have found some interesting things that cause them to question whether the woman in adultery was actually original to John. So we have to come to a decision point. When we come to, as we're preaching section by section in the Bible, we've gotten now to the beginning of John 8. I knew we were going to get here, and I've been prayerful about what we were going to do. And I personally am of the opinion that it wasn't original to John. If you want to do study on it, I will give you the material that I have looked at, the commentaries. You can Google it, all kinds of stuff, and we all have to form our own opinions on this. But at least this is my perspective, and here are some reasons why. Reasons to question if this section should be here. First of all, there's external evidence. As you've noticed, we have been in John chapter 7 remember the Feast of Booths where Jesus was? And he's having these conversations with all of the leaders. And then you go to John chapter 8, verse 12, and it picks up exactly where he was. And so there is an interesting interruption of the narrative flow from John 7:52 to 8:12. And you kind of wonder why it would be like that. Secondly, in various manuscripts, these manuscripts about which we talked, it's incorporated into four different parts of John. All kinds of different places in John, or even in Luke. So some manuscripts have it in Luke. It also has many variants. Variants are just that it's not worded exactly the same in those places. Now, here's where we get to those early manuscripts that I mentioned, that there aren't a lot of, but scholars think that they are more reliable because why? They are closer to the original writing. Okay, we understand that concept. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't contain it at all. This is the key. It is utterly absent in any manuscript before 400 AD. Does not exist. So, again, that causes scholars to think, okay, maybe in the later manuscripts it was borrowed from something else and added. And even in the later manuscripts, there are little markers that that make the passage seeming to indicate the doubt as to its conclusion. The early church fathers, you know, there would be people who, those early Christians, they were writing about the Bible, the earliest commentators, people like Polycarp and Papias and Augustine and some others like that. There's no reference from them until the 300s. Okay, so that's the external evidence. The internal evidence is that 14 out of the 82 words in this section are used nowhere else in the book of John. So in this little section at the beginning of this, at the beginning of John 8, there are words that John does not use anywhere else. Now, some of those could be explained because he doesn't, for instance, deal with adultery in anywhere else in his book. But some of them can't be explained because they are different vocabulary than he typically uses. There are several other words that appear only once or twice elsewhere. And then there's a conspicuous absence of many words that John continually uses. I don't know if you've noticed as we've gone through John that he uses words over and over and over again. We may not see that as much in the English as we would in the Greek, but none of those words that John is known for are in this section. And then finally, there's a stylistic difference in the way things are worded. It's just not the way that John would talk. So all of that evidence causes scholars to believe that a couple of things. Number one, they think very, very likely this story happened. Okay? It's not a made-up story. They believe that it did happen, but they then say, even though it could give us truths such as what? Forgiveness? Because we've been forgiven for much. There's only one who actually finally is the judge, Jesus. Judgment on others when you have sin in your own life, various other things, that the, although there are lessons in there, that we should not include it as inspired scripture. That's the conclusion many have come to, and I agree with them. Okay? So I hope that at least this will cause us to understand why I'm not going to preach on that section. If we disagree, there are many godly people who disagree, number one, on many things that are secondary, and we can disagree on this and have loving conversations about it. But at least that's my conscience decision that I've had to come to. I almost said any questions. This is Sunday morning. We come back tonight if you want to talk about John 8, 1 through 11. But let's ask this question. How did it get in, and how should we approach it? So after a few hundred years, we do start to see it in manuscript evidence. And so we're like, okay, well, why in the world is it there? We don't understand why it's there. Likely, scribes sometime, we don't know when, but 400 AD or so, somehow borrowed it from another non-scriptural book. Many scholars believe that it was a book called the Letter to the the Gospel to the Hebrews, written by nobody knows who. Borrowed it, and somehow it got included in John. Again, various places, or Luke. And so, as transmissions were happening, as copying was happening, it kind of, I don't want to say snuck its way in there, but maybe that's an interesting way to look at it, snuck its way in there. So how should we approach it? Again, we can approach it as having information that happened. There are a lot of the Bible is called the canon, C-A-N-O-N. Basically, that just means measuring stick, okay? So the canon, there are a lot of non-canonical books that aren't included in Scripture that did have true material, right? The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, believes those intertestamental books, those books that happen between the Old and New Testament, you know, some of those, the Apocrypha. They believe a lot of those things. Some of that stuff is kind of way far out, probably didn't happen, but some has true material. Okay? This is like that. It's true material, but I don't believe it is inspired scripture. So, understand it, understand that it exists, understand that this is something that happened in Jesus' life, but don't treat it as scripture, at least in my opinion. And then lastly, does this call into question our trust in the inerrancy of the Bible? So you're sitting there thinking, Steve, you have just blown my mind about this, because what if there are thousands of other sections like this? Well, number one, there aren't. There's this and one other that is the exact same type of circumstance. But we should be thankful that God has used history, especially in the last several hundred years, to cause us to understand that we can compare these thousands of manuscripts that we do have, some of which have only been discovered recently, but are getting even closer to the time that people like John or Luke or Paul wrote their books. And as we compare all these things and put them in the hands of people whom we trust, again, not these wackos that are trying to ruin Christianity, put them in the hands of people that we can trust at places like Dallas Theological Seminary or Southern Seminary or these others that we know are stalwarts for the faith and are standing on the Word of God, as they compare these manuscripts, they can then cause us to understand these things. And that helps us, because we do want to know every word that God said. And so we don't doubt the inerrancy. Inerrancy is just without error. We don't doubt the inerrancy of the Bible. We trust it more when we can learn things like this. Again, you will form your opinion, hopefully as you study and are prayerful about it, but at least I've given you mine. Next week, I'll be giving you my opinion on exactly what's going to happen in future things, and you can't disagree with that. Okay. That's John 7:53, the last verse of chapter 7, all through 8:1, or chapter 8, verse 11. But I know, based on some of the other things that we've spoken, that John chapter 8, verse 12 is God's Word. So, we talk just for another 15 minutes or so about the light of the world. How appropriate that as we are talking about a world and a nation that is dwelling in darkness, the darkness of oppression for Israel, right? But the darkness of sinfulness for the world into which the Son of God came. How appropriate is it that when we think about the Advent candles that have gone out, that the light comes into a dark world, and Jesus, some 30 years later, is saying, I am that light. John chapter 8, verse 12 again says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, next week we'll be focusing on the Christmas story a little bit in our sermon. And then I'm going outside for 3 weeks. Okay. Sorry if I don't have the right terminology down yet or not. But when I get back, we will continue in John chapter 8, but just this one verse I think is appropriate for us today. This verse is very relevant to everything we celebrate at Christmas. Remember what Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2 says? The people who walked in what? Darkness have seen a great light. That's all about Advent. That's all about the Christmas story. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. As a matter of fact, that's such a fundamental verse that the Apostle Matthew talks about that verse in Matthew chapter 4 and said, that verse, the people who are walking in darkness and they're seeing this great light, that is fulfilled in the Son of God. Anybody have ever heard of those angler fish? They're the ones who live deep, deep down into the deepest recesses of the sea. It's my son's favorite fish. He's loved that fish for years and years. And what this fish does is, in the complete blackness of sea, this fish has somehow, by God's wondrous creation, a little light on top of its head. And it turns that light on, and other prey are drawn to that light. And so the fish are coming and they get right real close to that light trying to figure out what it is. And just at the right opportune moment, the angler fish, the fish with the light on top of its head, munches on its supper. I was thinking about the angler fish when I was thinking about darkness. You ever experienced both emotional or physical, just when you feel enveloped by the darkness? I think that gives us an interesting concept of what it means that the light came into the darkness of the world. So when Jesus says, "I am the light," there is great meaning in it. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises of the coming of the light of salvation. The Old Testament continually talks about this light coming, and it connects it with God bringing rescue for his people. As we trust and follow Jesus, every part of our lives is affected by him being our light. That's what he means in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he says, "If anyone follows me, he'll no longer walk in darkness." And that is fundamental to the way you live. I have known many people who claim the name of Christ, and the evidence of their lives is that they still love the darkness rather than the light. But when the light has come into our lives and changed our hearts and who we are, it explodes into a pattern of life, into a consciousness of life that is controlled by the light. Here's what he says. First of all, he makes a purposeful confrontation. You'll notice at the beginning of the verse, it says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them." And this is why we believe that this is the same conversation that he has been having in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Booths. He's just going on. And that's confrontational, right? Because remember what we've been studying in John chapter 7? He's standing up and saying things like, "If anyone comes to me and believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's telling the people that they're blind and they can't see, and he's doing things that are making them want to do what? Kill him. You'd think if he had any sense, he has aroused such confrontation that he'd keep his mouth shut. But the sovereign Son of God, who controls all of the circumstances of life, is going to one more time in this section. Well, wait till we get to the rest of John 8 when he looks at the people and says, "You're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He's going to get even more confrontational with this, and he's purposeful in it. He has purpose in continuing his confrontational statements at this Feast of Booths about which we've been speaking. It is rattling. It is rattling the Jews. And the leaders are already talking about how can we shut him up. It's a purposeful confrontation. And again, it's going to get way worse, not only in the rest of John 8, but finally, according to God's sovereign purposes, and Jesus knowing the words he says are going to arouse hatred, it's going to get to the point where man kills his creator. So he's purposeful in it. And I think that there's interesting purpose for our lives when we think about this, because he's causing us to have to look at this and come to a point where we do something with it. And not just maybe for the unbeliever who comes to a point of crisis with Jesus and says, "Okay, he's making all these claims. My soul is at stake, and I will either trust him as Savior or not trust him." Yes, he's doing that. He's doing that originally, and he's done that with millions of people since then, as they've understood the gospel. But he's doing that in the lives of believers now. As he confronts you and says, "The only light, if you have received me so that my righteousness will be yours, you'll be justified, you'll have eternal life, be forgiven for your sins." If that has been the case, if you've taken hold of the light, is it compelling everything you are and do throughout your life? So after he makes this purposeful confrontation, he makes a glorious claim. What does he say? "I am the light of the world." Now, this is the second "I am" statement that Jesus has made. I've mentioned to you a few times in passing that throughout the book of John, Jesus continues to say, "I am this. I am this." He's already said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." Here he's saying, I am the light of the world. He's going to tell Martha and Mary what? I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The Jews had a whole basis of understanding of their God with the fact that he had told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, what? Who has sent you to the Israelites in Egypt? Moses, I am that I am. And so what Jesus is saying here is, when I say I am the light of the world, when I say I'm the good shepherd, when I say all of these I am statements, I am taking you all the way back to the trajectory of Exodus chapter 3, and I'm saying, that person who was talking to Moses, that was me. This is the second of the I am statements. He continues also to claim to be the fulfillment of every facet of the feast. Remember we talked the last couple weeks about how Jesus claims to be the water that was represented at the feast. And I mentioned last week that also there was a light ceremony, much like us lighting our Advent candles with all kinds of meanings. Jesus is saying, when you're lighting those candles, it's pointing to me. And that's going to continue. That's going to get him in trouble in the rest of John 8. In the Exodus, as you've read through that, as we've learned that in Sunday school, what did God give the Israelites? He gave them bread. Remember that? Manna. What has Jesus already said? I'm the bread, right? What else did God give them? Remember when they're all thirsty and God says, hey, Moses, take your stick and smack the rock. What did God give them? Water. What does Jesus say? I'm the water. You drink from me, you'll never be thirsty again. And then what else did God give them? Remember how God led them at night? When the people would be traveling from place to place in their wilderness wanderings, remember the cloud or the fiery pillar that would lead them? What was that? It was light. So what's Jesus saying? The most fundamental paradigm of rescue, Israelites, when God took you out of the darkness of slavery and brought you into His kingdom. It was all about me. I'm the bread. I'm the water. I'm the light. I'm your rescuer. That's what he's saying to us still, even if we've been a believer for years and years. The Old Testament indicated that when the Messiah came, the Lord himself would be a light for his people. Isaiah chapter 60 talks about that, about God himself being a light. So when Jesus is saying, I am the light, he's saying that when God said he was going to be the light, that was me saying it, and I'm God. And so you can understand why this is arousing. They're going to call him a lunatic and a demon a little later because he's saying these things that these people just cannot stomach. He's the one who is the exact opposite of all sin and darkness. John chapter 1, verse 5, this whole book started out by saying this, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. John chapter 13, verse 30, when Jesus is there at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he's predicting that Judas is going to betray him, he says this, so after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out. And then the very next phrase is this, and it was night. That is the epitome of darkness, right? And that is the backdrop against which the glory of the light of the gospel shines. In him is the very essence of life and light, physically and spiritually and emotionally and in every way. Psalm 119 talks about the word of God, right? He being the embodiment of the word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a what? A lamp, a light to my feet and a light to my path. The darkness of Israel, the world and the human condition is definitively destroyed by the coming of the light. Has your darkness been destroyed by faith in the light? How is that affecting the moments of your life? Have you embraced the light as your Savior, but then also moving through life until the time finally when you see light in a complete and glorious way? Is it changing you as the light is your Lord and your treasure? So that then leads us to the third point, which is our final one, a comprehensive transformation. After Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, what does he say? Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness. but we'll have the light of life. There's no more inclination to the darkness. Do you feel the tension in your own flesh between inclination to the light and inclination to the darkness? Anybody here, ever since you trusted Christ as your Savior, anyone sinned? It's a no-brainer. Why is that? Because there is still fundamentally deep down within our flesh, as Paul talks about in Romans 7, an inclination to the darkness. That's the flesh. Now, God has fundamentally changed that, right? So that we are no longer who we are. We have a new nature, that we can kill sin because of Christ's death and resurrection. So maybe I shouldn't say there's an inclination to the darkness, because our minds have been fundamentally transformed. But you understand what I'm saying, that we still deal with the flesh. But then fundamentally, what has God done? He has made it that no longer do I love the things of the darkness. I treasure the things of the light. I treasure His Word. I treasure fellowship. I treasure community. I treasure worship. What in the world would an unsaved person out of the 7 billion people that are in the earth now, what enjoyment would they get out of us singing with a guitar and a piano on a Sunday morning about a man that was born 2,000 years ago? They have no inclination to it because they love darkness rather than light. But those who have followed Jesus in belief, their inclination has been changed. Their blindness is taken away. What is blindness? It is living within the realm of the dark for all of your life. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us of them. What does Paul say? You were dead. He doesn't say blind, he says dead, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once had our conversation in times past, following the course of this world in the lusts of our flesh. We were by nature children in our blindness of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But then God does something transformative through the power of the gospel. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and I think he's kind of referring to blindness, darkness type issues, when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead and blind in our sins, made us alive together with Jesus." The blindness has been taken away fundamentally when you trusted Christ as your Savior. So that now, whether that was 60 years ago or 6 days ago, you can see. What do you do with that? There's no more slavery to darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved sons." Son, you're not bound anymore to the darkness that once enslaved you and made you love it. We look to the light continually as our hope. There is no other hope, as we've been singing on Sunday nights. Our only hope is You. Psalms 27:1, talking about this light that would come in anticipation. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" As Jesus is the light, He gives us leadership. And our mind is reoriented to see what life is all about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And then Paul says this, when he gives a fundamental shift of who we were. You were darkness, now you're light. Then he says, "Walk as children of light." Are we living according to gospel light truths? And this goes back to what we talk about all of the time when we use those big words like moral imperatives, right? Moral imperatives. What have we said those are on Sunday nights? What God wants you to do, right? Moral imperatives. They're always based on redemptive truths. What God has done compels what you do. What has God done? He's shown the light into your soul through the gospel, so you live accordingly. I'm the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he'll no longer walk in darkness. Experiencing the light and proclaiming its glory is also fundamental to this. Because if you have experienced the light, if the rods and the cones and the iris and the cornea of your soul have been transformed so that now you see what you couldn't see before, how in the world could you not overflow in proclamation of blindness taking away power to those who have not yet heard? 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of the one who's done what? Called us out of what? Darkness into his marvelous light. Are you living in the reality of the light of the world? Are you living in the reality of the light of the world? Has the darkness been taken away? If that has happened, which my trust is for all of us as adults here, and even some of the younger ones who have given their lives to Jesus, received him as Savior, repented of their sins, how's the light affecting you now? And how much more appropriate is this message than at Christmas time? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that the light has changed us through Jesus and his precious gospel. So may, as we move into this other wonderful celebration of ancient truths, the Lord's Supper, may you remind us that that light is so incredibly transformative that it compels every facet of our being. In Jesus' name, amen.